This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Well, good afternoon. We'll be continuing in our study of 1 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 19 today, continuing where we left off last week. Chapter 19, verses 18 through 24. So here we pick up the story of David's flight from Saul's murderous intent, his insanity. I mean, Saul is out of his mind. Saul's spies are all around David's house. They're watching him. They're waiting. We learned last week they even stormed into his own home. The state stormed into David's house to murder him, but not before his wife, Michal, helped him escape through a window. And though we learned last week that Michal is lacking in character, still she cares enough for David on that surface level to help him, and David manages to flee. So that's where we pick up the story in verse 18. Let's read together verse 18 through 24. Now when David fled and escaped, he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told to Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent his messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu, and he asked, "Where is Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they're at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. And thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? This is the holy word for us today. Let's ask the Lord to please bless us. Oh, Father, thank you for this story. These remarkable tales have much in them to teach us, and they have much application to our lives today. We're so very thankful that you are a powerful and sovereign God, and that your will is not thwarted by evil men. Thank you for the example you give us in David, and for the warnings you give us in Saul. Help us to be blessed by these things today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, there are three sections of our sermon today. I want to look at David's flight and examine that. I want to look into Saul's frustration by God. And then third, I want to apply the lessons by way of warning. And our brother said something about the Lord might shake us up a bit or change us or challenge us. And I hope that there's a warning here, especially for our young folks. So first, David's flight. As David flees, we see that he goes to an old and trusted friend. Now, we haven't seen Samuel in quite some time in our study. Verse 18 is packed with encouragements to Christians, but also to faithful ministers. Verse 18 says, "Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth." Notice, first, that David went to Samuel, his trusted friend, and Samuel dropped what he was doing and went to live with David in Naioth. Well, why is this significant? Well, think about Samuel. Who is this guy, Samuel? Remember, he is the most prominent, the most important spiritual leader in all of Israel. He's an important man. He has great responsibilities. It's not likely Samuel was just sitting around all day with nothing to do. His schedule is surely crowded. He had responsibilities for teaching, for ministering, and we'll see in verse 20 that he was with a company of prophets prophesying as Samuel was standing as the head over them. And so Samuel, you see, is not just merely hanging around occasionally prophesying. He's the head of a school of prophets there in Ramah. That's what we discover, and that's what Samuel's up to. He's an important man. In those days, this would have been the seat of academic and theological learning in all of Israel, this place where Samuel was head over the prophets. So So he holds the top position in God's administration of his kingdom on earth. He's the top guy. Take notice what Samuel does. When David arrived, a harassed member of the flock of God, Samuel lays aside all other matters to minister to David in his crisis. Now, it's true. Some might say, well, of course he does that because Samuel's the future king. Samuel knows that David is anointed king. He went, after all, and anointed him. But David is not being ministered to in the role of king right now. He is a wounded sheep. He is a harassed member of the flock of God. And he's looking to his shepherd to guide him and comfort him. So Samuel remains David's trusted spiritual leader, his faithful shepherd. Now, at some point in this sermon series, I remember mentioning that it is here in this part of the Bible, in the David and Samuel era, so to speak, that the people of God are first called a flock and likened to sheep with a shepherd on a regular basis. That this is where that terminology begins. And that's in there to teach us something. That's there to instruct us. And the fact that David was a shepherd means that he understood how shepherds are to function. David learned in the field that certain sheep, like a ewe with a young lamb, cannot be harshly driven or herded with herding dogs, but must be gently led. He had learned that in the field, a gentle protectiveness was required to keep the flock together and safely tended. The injured sheep must be treated, the wounded sheep carried and healed, the young protected from predators, the lost sheep rounded up and found. All of these learned in the field by David, all of these are wonderful lessons for leading God's flock. He had been a shepherd. He will become sort of a national shepherd later as the leader of his people. But today, David is a sheep. David is a sheep in need of his own tender shepherd. And notice also Samuel's love for the sheep. How does he show that love? Well, he clearly dropped his responsibilities. He dropped everything he was doing. He dropped his concerns for the safe and healthy sheep, and he left right away to aid the one in distress. Samuel becomes a means of God's quick and personal deliverance. Samuel is a model of compassionate and gentle leadership, and that he acts like a good shepherd ought to act. Indeed, there is an instance in the New Testament where the good shepherd himself acts in a similar manner. One of my favorite characters in the Gospel of John, if you'll remember when we went through that, was the guy that was blind from birth, and Jesus healed him. And Jesus stirred up the Pharisees because he healed him on the Sabbath day. If you recall, because he was healed on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees hauled him up before them and questioned him. Who did this to you? Why did he do it? Why was he working on the Sabbath? He must not be a man of God, but only a man of God could do this to you. And they questioned him, and they asked him. They thought he was a fraud. And remember, he didn't give them the answers they wanted to hear. That guy wasn't going to be messed with. He'd been healed. He'd seen Jesus with his own eyes. He wasn't going to be messed with. So what happened? They threw him out of the synagogue. They tossed him out. Notice Jesus' response to this in John 9, 32 through 38. It says this, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing," the Pharisees said. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" That's how the Pharisees are talking to this man. "You're born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Now, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. There's a key phrase here in verse 35. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Okay, news made it to Jesus. And having found him, do you think the Messiah, the Savior of the world, God in the flesh, intensely active in his ministry at this point. Do you think he was a busy man of importance? Do you think he had matters to see to? Of course he did. But like Samuel before him, he wasn't just some guy with nothing to do. Jesus just didn't sit and wait for people to come to them and get some good proverbs told. He was a busy man. But what he did was he heard of one of the sheep, just one sheep, who was distressed, thrown out of the synagogue. You're a Jew thrown out of your synagogue. It's like being excommunicated unjustly. This man did nothing wrong. And so Jesus went and found him. And finding him means Jesus went to look for him. He laid down whatever else he was doing, and he sought the one who was being harassed by the enemy, and then finding him, ministered peace, ministered assurance to him, and in this case, ministered salvation to him. Jesus embodies that parable that he told himself in Luke 15:4-7 that reads, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven when one sinner who repents over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." The point here is that shepherding God's sheep and his flock is serious business. It is for all of our benefits that we have and that we keep and that we ensure that we have trusted shepherds over us so that we can flee to them in times of distress. So Samuel is acting appropriately here as a shepherd. And this example and the examples of Jesus that Samuel foreshadows ought to be an encouragement to us that whatever comes our way in terms of distress and harassment from the enemy, that we should allow that pressure to drive us into the arms of the Lord and to seek out his under-shepherds for assistance. There you can expect to find men who have been called to be comforters to you, to be encouragers, to be havens of safety. Now, they aren't perfect, but they're to be ready. And this places a great emphasis on the kinds of men who ought to lead our churches. Right? We must find men that are qualified biblically, that are vetted and tried by the requirements in the Bible. Men who faithfully carry out their duties with gladness and joy. We don't want men who say, "Well, my only task is to evangelize." You've heard pastors say, "Well, I preach evangelistic sermons." Well, then you're not a shepherd, you're an evangelist. And you should get out of the pulpit and go among the goats looking for lost sheep. That's your job. That's a great job. Don't call yourself a pastor then, call yourself an evangelist. Another thing people say is, "Well, my job's in the Bible. I'm a teacher. That's my gifting. All that other stuff I'll delegate to everyone else. I'll just teach." Well, then call yourself a teacher and find a teaching role, but don't call yourself a shepherd. Personally, I love preaching. I love study. It's the favorite thing I do. I can't believe I get to do this every week. But I must be ready to counsel. I must be ready to be a shoulder for those who mourn, a servant. I must be ready to minister to the hurting and to the needy. We've got to be ready, us pastors, to drive away wolves, to confront sin, to do unpleasant things. Now again, none of us are perfect, and we fail in our duties. But the point is, we cannot justify away our obligation to perform them. A pastor is to enjoy his favorite task, but as Samuel and Jesus show, they are to be ready to be counselors. They are to be ready to be comforters, caring, tender-hearted brothers who are a refuge of the sheep in times of distress. He cannot be a hireling employee of the church who can just do the fun and honored stuff and assign all the unpleasant stuff to others. Jesus said so in John 10:12-13. He said, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd..." There's that language of the sheep again. "Who does not even own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them." He flees because he's a hireling and cares nothing for the sheep. You see, men who decide, young men, who decide that ministry sounds like a good career, a lucrative path to status and honor and money, are hirelings. I mean, men who go to college and seminary just for the sole purpose of becoming a minister, frequently those men are not even called men. Now, seminary is certainly wonderful, a wonderful resource. We need well-trained men. We need seminaries. We need good, solid seminaries. In fact, there's a good, solid seminary coming to Texas, a good, solid Reformed Baptist seminary being supported by ARBCA and by the center. I don't know what they call it. There is a sub-seminary in Westminster in California that's Reformed Baptist. They're coming out of there. They're going to stand alone. We need that. We need men trained. But what we need that is far more important than just well-trained seminary men is well-trained seminary men who are called by God to be shepherds, who have a divine calling on their lives, whose desire is first to be obedient to God, to be a shepherd, and all those other things are second. Note, however, you cannot expect your shepherds to read your mind and know that you have great needs if you don't speak those needs or communicate to them. David fled to Samuel. Had he not fled and sought out refuge, Samuel would know nothing of David's trials. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." The church, being Christ's representative family on earth, and his under-shepherds represent his ministry here, they can be to you a great source of help, and they can help you. They could secure your place in that strong tower of Jesus Christ and help you with that. But the tower doesn't move. The tower doesn't have ears. You have to come to it. You have to run to it. You have to flee to safety. Now, the point is, all three of your pastors here have experienced the sorrow of finding out later that someone in our flock was distressed and did not make that distress known to us. And how can there be healthy ministry without sheep that call out for help when there is distress? We all here, everyone in this room who's a member or a frequent visitor to Cornerstone, should seek out, of course, prayer and the word and good counsel from family, but you should seek out your pastors when distress comes, because your pastors are called men. I mean, the three of us here at this church, how blessed we are to have three shepherds who believe we're called men, who've been tested and tried, and we've tried to push off that call to prove that we were called, and we can't. We are imperfect men. And we fail to be perfect in our ministry. That's true. But we are still equipped to be ministers of peace in times of distress. And we encourage you to make use of your shepherds. And as for us shepherds and those of us here in the congregation and all others, clearly Samuel and Jesus both serve as encouragers to us, examples to follow, and rebukers. That's even a word. They serve as strong rebukes to us when we fail to shepherd like compassionate, gentle men of grace and mercy. So let's all be warned, let's all be encouraged, and let's all make use of what God has provided for his flock. Well, second, Saul was thwarted. Let's look now how God handles Saul. It'd be a little more exciting here. Saul discovered David's location, and he sent messengers to find him out in order to kill him. In verses 20 through 21, we read of how those three sets of messengers were sent, three groups of men, and all three groups were frustrated. They were frustrated because God basically smacked them down and made them prophesy. Now, prophesying would have been one of those peculiarities of the Old Covenant, of the realities of the day. Right? They didn't have a full canon of Scripture whereby revelation came to men. Revelation was still coming. And in that day, God spoke to his people by the presence of his Holy Spirit working through prophets. Commentator Richard Phillips says that prophesying seems to refer to some kind of ecstatic state in which these men would speak messages from God. And this demonstrates two facts. Number one, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God can force men even unwilling men, to acknowledge him even though they hate him. And two, God has a sense of irony. In this instance, where God so utterly overpowers those who intended to kill David, this is a demonstration of Psalm 2 that you heard this morning, specifically verses 1 through 6. We read this: "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying..." Now, let me ask you, since David and Saul are foreshadows of the anointed Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the world, and Saul represents all of that old Judaism, old order Judaism, we've already made that connection, this psalm is very, very right on the money, is it not? The rulers take counsel together. Did not Saul whisper with all his men, make plans, take counsel on ways to kill David? We learned that last week. Against David, the Lord's anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to him in wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Now, clearly, this psalm is looking forward to the Messiah. But so is the story, the narrative of David, Saul, Samuel, and this entire book. It would be easy to deduce from this song that the words of the men were those men were forced to prophesy on their way to kill David, surely spoke of God's anointed. Both the future King David, who is the Lord's anointed, who foreshadows the King of Kings, and of the King of Kings to come, the Messiah, who will save his people from earthly kings who raise up their fists in rebellion. What irony that God used these evil men as puppets to demonstrate his sovereignty and to prophesy and to spread words of God about God himself. But that's all, not all. Notice what happened next. Look in verse 22. Let's read this again. Verse 22 through 24. "Then he himself," that is Saul himself, "went to Ramah and came to a great well," the great well which is in Sekou, "and he asked, 'Where are David and Samuel?'" Or Samuel and David. "And one said, 'Behold, they're at Naoth in Ramah.' And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and behold, the Spirit of God came upon him also. And he went, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah, and he too stripped off all his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all day and all night. Thus it is said, is Saul among the prophets also?" You see, Saul himself figures that if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. But he doesn't remember the power of Almighty God. Because he has descended into radical lunacy common to those who have rejected God, and his mind is futile in its thinking, and he's acting in irrational ways, his actions are demonstrating that he's consistent with an unbeliever's state, who is not just an unbeliever, but who has a raging envy for God's people. Saul thinks in his foolishness that he can take on God, or that he can fool God, or he can slip one by the Lord. Now, this is a common idea among unbelievers who, if they have any notion of God at all, believe that God is subservient to man or can be manipulated by man. These are the kinds of people who have crafted in their mind a God of their own image, one that owes them peace and prosperity and ease. As illustration, listen to this quote. Here's a quote that was found carved on the walls of a jail cell in Mauthausen concentration camp in World War II by a Jewish prisoner. He said, very presumptively, "If there is a God, he will have to beg my forgiveness." I mean, if I was anywhere near that guy, I'd want to move a few steps away, because lightning and, you know, wow. Now, there's hardly a more arrogant and man-centered statement than that. God would have to beg my forgiveness. Friends, God will never beg any man for anything. It is the creature that must beg God for forgiveness, no matter how terrible his life has been. Now, it is hard to deny that an imprisoned Jew in such a hellish concentration camp is one of the most distressed people on earth. We know that. We have great sympathy for all our fellow men when they suffer great evils. But God is not subservient to men, even in Mauthausen concentration camp. Isaiah 45:9 declares, "Woe to him! Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making? Your work has no handles'?" That's strong language from the Lord. Isaiah 29:16 warns, "Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He didn't make me'? Or the thing formed say of he who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Yet this Jewish man is acting like he has some authority, some position above God, that he can demand of God to have his own status honored by the sovereign of sovereigns. It's insanity. He's acting like Saul, who thinks yet again that God can be thwarted and that evil can prevail over the divine will of Yahweh God. How little this man knows, how little Saul knows of the sovereign power and the authority of Almighty God. You would think that he would know more, having witnessed it himself firsthand with his own two eyes. But in his unbelief and irrationality, he knows very little of God. Yet God has the same treatment in store for Saul that his messengers received. So Saul arrives, he set his face against God Almighty, he is determined to kill David, God's anointed, and because he is merely a pot, the potter treats him as such. Saul is made to be a puppet in God's hands. And out of the mouth of he who hates God's anointed, the Messiah that he prefigured came, out of that mouth praises for God's anointed, and prophesying by the power of God's Spirit. Saul was also disrobed of his royal garments, made naked before the world, made a spectacle in God's hands, made to be an object of derision and humiliation before all the eyes of Israel. And thus the saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" is no question about honor. This is a jab at Saul's small and insignificant power before Almighty God. People aren't saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" as a compliment. No, Saul has been humiliated. God delivered David from yet another attempt upon his life by humbling those who would seek to thwart the will of him whose will is unchangeable. And yet again there is deliverance. Yet again salvation is of the Lord. And the Psalms of David receive a great source of experience to inspire his beautiful music. Words like Psalm 59:8-10 that we heard last week were certainly inspired by this event. It says, "But you laugh at them, Lord. You scoff at all the nations. You are my strength. I watch for you. You, God, are my fortress, my God on whom I can rely." Well, let's make some application. As we look now toward applying this to daily living, I want us to note what God did not do to Saul. Saul was humiliated. Saul was manhandled. Saul was made to speak prophecy and words about the one he hated. Good words. But Saul was not struck dead. God did not kill him. He let him live. He let him carry out his reign. You say, "But God doesn't just smite people." Not usually, no. But he actually has in the past. He's actually done that in the New Covenant, in the church. Remember these two folks, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, Acts 5, lying to the Holy Spirit, struck dead where they stood. But Saul, so much more evil than that. I mean, envy and evil and murder in his heart, it's a far cry above what Ananias and Sapphira did. They just held back some money and lied about it. But Saul wasn't struck dead. Now, we know that Saul's life and his eternity are condemned to be apart from God. He is not among the elect. We know that. We've established that. Yet there remains a principle that we call common grace. Saul could have and would have easily been able to live out a life of general peace and general blessing had he not turned his unbelief into hatred for God and for God's anointed. He could have been blessed with an inherent goodness that comes with doing what is right. You know, common grace, we've studied that before. Common grace is that kind of grace that God shows to all men. And it includes, although it's not solely, it includes the idea that even when the unbeliever does what is right in God's eyes, that they avoid curses and receive the blessings that are built in to being lawful. For example, right, you don't murder people. If you don't go around as a person of violence murdering people, then you don't have to fear the vengeance of others. You don't have to always be looking over your shoulder. You're not going to spend a lifetime in prison. Your life will have generally be marked by a clear conscience in that regard. If you don't live a lifestyle of debauchery, the good blessing in that is, well, you'll probably remain free from STDs and all kinds of nasty diseases. If you avoid addiction and substance abuse, you'll probably not die young in a gutter somewhere. You'll be blessed with a better life than that. Doing right carries with it built-in blessings that we often take for granted. We say, of course, if you don't go out and act like that, you'll have a better life. Well, we shouldn't take that for granted. That's part of common grace. That's why it rains on the unbeliever, as the Bible says, as well as the believer. Our grounds, our crops, they all grow. That's part of common grace. And while there's no salvation in common grace, there's much mercy. Saul, however, is piling up for himself greater condemnation, greater judgment, and greater wrath. But he could have avoided all these things had he simply laid down the violence, dealt with his envy. And for anyone else in Saul's position, anyone that is that's warring against God, shaking a fist against God, the mercy in God's response to you, the fact that he doesn't just take you out like Ananias and Sapphira, that mercy is for a purpose in your life. Who knows, perhaps you, the enemy of God, if that's you, will come to be a friend of God in the future. Right? Paul speaks of this in Romans 2:4. He says, or do you presume on the riches and kindness and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, God could just wipe the earth clean of all those who war against him. But instead, he gives mercy. Thank the Lord, because all of us at one time warred against him. We rose up and shook our fist against him. Well, he may humble you severely, like Saul. He may make a show out of you and testify of his great sovereignty and the utter inability of men to rule over God. He may do that to you, but he is so often merciful even in his judgment of men. And that's a great lesson to us. That is a great lesson to us. Be warned. You, young men and women especially, I want to talk to you. Because if history continues as it has in our kinds of churches, you know, kind of reformed churches where we really value doctrine and we value home discipleship and discipling our children and bringing them up in the faith, if history continues as it has in our kinds of churches, several of you, young men and women, here today will proclaim your rejection of Almighty God and will rebel against him. You will cave to the pressures of the world and hold your parents' discipleship and training in contempt. You will reject the teachings of this pulpit. You will toss your Bibles in the trash. You will reject the triune God and crush the hearts of your loved ones by doing so. You will risk your own souls in the flames of hell. And I know these are tough words to consider, but if trends and averages play out, as they have in the past, someone's household in this very congregation may be at risk of that happening even now. Maybe your household, maybe my household. God forbid, I pray this does not happen. I pray that as we grow and as we disciple, that we are the Lord will be gracious to us and merciful to us. I pray it doesn't happen, but it's happened in the past. From our very churches, it's happened in the past. So, young folks, especially, and those youthful in the faith, listen. If you totter on the edge of shaking your fist at God, if you're tempted to throw off this Christianity stuff, if you think that this is probably just some fairy tale, or worse, if you admit that what you know deep down is true, that there is a God and He exists, but you despise Him like Saul does, then be warned of this story. You see, God is not challenged by mere men. God is not deceived by people. He's not manipulated by people, and He's certainly not indebted to you. If you're thinking of setting your face against Almighty God and casting Him off and breaking the bonds of His law and becoming a free agent, so to speak, then be very, very warned by these passages that we heard today that proclaim that God laughs at you. God holds you in derision, and He will not be trifled with. The Bible has harsh words for rebels. It says that you will bow the knee to Him no matter who you think you are. Psalm 2 should be a great warning to you. It says in verse 9, you shall break them that are rebels, the wicked. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Because all you are is a pot. He says later in verse 12, kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. But notice at the end of the warning, God always leaves strong language of warning with a dose of His grace and mercy. At the end of Psalm 2, He says, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Dear doubter, understand that God is not thwarted. You can't run from Him. You cannot hide. You cannot wish Him away. You cannot pretend He doesn't exist. You are a creature made by Him, the Creator. The fact that we exist, that we're so complex, we have cells, that the universe is so vast, cry out that God exists and is sovereign over it all. You cannot deny Him. The law that He placed on your heart that makes you an image bearer of Christ, though it might be clouded by sin and obscured by the fall, testifies to you so that you know that there is a God and that He ought to be worshipped and thanked. Run to that. You see, God is merciful, even in His judgment. If God is at work against you, well, you're still here. He's not finished yet. There's an opportunity. You still have the opportunity, as long as you have breath, to repent and to believe upon Jesus Christ by faith in His atoning work and find refuge in Him, in Jesus. You see, Saul had no chance of saving grace. He could have taken advantage of common grace, but he had no opportunity like you might have. But you, pretender or doubter or secret rebel, you have mercy from God because you're still here. You have mercy because you still have breath. The God who would be justified in destroying you this very second is waiting for you to flee to Him. Run to the Good Shepherd and find Him to be all that He claims to be. He says He is rest for the weary, comfort for the afflicted, joy for the brokenhearted, safety for the distressed, peace with God for the former enemy of God. Do you know this one who is God's anointed? Do you understand your need for Him? Do you realize that you are separated from God because of your sin and you cannot be reconciled to God in any possible human way? That means that if that's you, God will destroy you with that rod of iron. He will crush you like a pot. He will pour out his wrath upon you, a sinner in hell. You know this. Romans 3:23, that classic verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes you if you do not believe in this God. Those who are sinners are the ones the Bible says are known as the wicked. And I pray that none here today are voluntarily in that camp, willfully, glad to be counted among the wicked who cast off God and shake their fist at Him. The Bible warns us in Proverbs 10, the wages of the righteous is life, but the earnings of the wicked are sin and death. And Paul warns in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You've heard all these passages before. If you are warring against God and He's thwarting you at every term and He's humbling you in your efforts to cast Him off, understand that that is mercy from Almighty God. His patience, His kindness, His mercy, crying out for you to repent. Stop fighting. Stop waging war against an unbeatable God who will merely squash you like a bug under His wrath. Believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and find peace with Him. Jesus told Nicodemus, and the teacher of the law, I mean Nicodemus, and should know all this stuff. He told him in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And how is one born again? Certainly not like Saul, casting off every warning that he ever received. Being born again is like the blind man we heard about in John today. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and worshiped him. Jesus is the one who is the strong tower. And he calls you to bow down and worship him. You know this one who beckons you. If you're a regular attender in this church, you've met Jesus in the pages of Scripture virtually every Sunday. You've heard it from the preaching in this pulpit. You've likely heard it from the training of your parents, young people. Jesus beckons you. He calls you. And what will He ask you? He will simply say, who do you say that I am? Don't answer like Saul. Answer like Peter. He said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior of the world. You are my salvation. You are the one who can save me from my sin. Believe in Jesus. Believe and find refuge. Believe and find a strong tower. Believe in Jesus and find peace with God. Let's give thanks. Oh, Father, how your word can make us tremble. How it could cause our hearts to bind up in our chest and almost come out through our throats when we think how closely we have come to wrath in our sin in the days before we knew Jesus. Oh, Father, for some of us, those were very ugly days. We harmed God's people and we did evil and wickedness. And we can remember how terrible that time was before we knew you. But God, being rich in mercy, you sent Jesus to us and you saved us. You left the 99 sheep in the field to find the lost one, and you rescued us. Oh, Father, I pray for our family and our children, for our friends, those who we know, who are considering or are actively rebelling against you in unbelief, that you might save them as well. I pray that every household in this church would come to know you, that every child born to these families would be your child, that you would raise up godly families, that you would help us, Lord, to love Jesus with all of our heart, all of our strength, all of our mind. Please help us, Lord. I pray that you would be honored and praised and extolled and your virtues proclaimed in this place as long as you put shepherds here, Lord. Continue our church and build us up in these words, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.